I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. See if we can make our way to the closing out of our consideration of the church at Philadelphia. The title of our message today is The Hour of Testing. The Hour of Testing. And of course, it's taken from that portion of Scripture where our Lord is saying to the church at Philadelphia these words in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We opened up our series looking at the church at Philadelphia, initially addressing, as was given to us in verse 7, this door that Christ said was opened by him, of which no man can shut. And we contemplated how that God has opened a door for the church of the living God with one primary objective in view, and that is the preaching of the gospel. And we learned that if God hadn't opened the door of the gospel to humanity, you and I wouldn't be saved. God opened the door to the kingdom of God. He opened the door of utterance. He opened the door of proclamation. He even opened the door of faith in our heart, did he not? I mean, as he opened Lydia's heart to attend unto the things that Paul preached, he opened the door of faith in my heart. There was a day when I did not believe the gospel, you too. And then one day God had opened the door of our heart. And the gospel made all sorts of sense to us, did it not? And from that day on, you and I have been experiencing what we call the kingdom of God. In the preaching of the gospel and the opening of our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us as a sufficient Savior every day of our life. Is he not? And as a consequence, we are able to take up his proposal to us in John 10, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall go in and out and find pasture for his soul. And so the church at Philadelphia were privileged to have this door open to them. But our master said in verse 8, it was because they had little strength. And we talked about that. Why does God open the door to the people of God for the ministry of the gospel when all they have is little strength? And do you remember how I entitled that particular point? Little strength is all you need when you've got God. Little strength, in fact, is the way God would design it. Because if you had great strength, you'd boast in your own abilities. But see, God, and see, you know this is true, child of God. You know at best, all you have experienced in your life is a little strength. Is that true? Just a little strength. You have not experienced mountain moving strength. You know about all the strength that you and I have experienced in all the days we've served Christ is just enough strength to trust him. Just enough strength to trust him. Somebody deal with the AC back there. I don't want any of my sisters falling out today. I see way too many fans fanning in here. It's starting to cause me to get dizzy. So when God saves you, we learn that strength is a gift, right? It's not intrinsic to us. You and I don't intrinsically possess strength. In fact, by nature, we're what? Weak. Very weak. Without strength, Christ died for us when we had no strength at all. And then he imparted to us strength. And you and I have to be strengthened every day, do we not? I think it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. If you can pull that up, I want to remind you of what the apostle prayed about with regards to the church of the living God. That she would continually be strengthened. Listen to the language here. And I need this, I don't know about you, but I need to be strengthened every day of my life. Listen to the words. He says over in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And now watch what he says here. I pray, that's what it means to bow before the Father. I pray that he would grant you, You know what that means? Whatever he's about to ask for is a gift. I pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Here it is, to be strengthened. I am praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Now that's a study for you. That's a study for you. Because Paul's prayer is that internally you would discover strength from God by his Spirit. And the strength that he would have you and I to have is the strength necessary. Now watch this now, to continue to trust Jesus. I need strength to trust God. You need strength to trust God. You and I don't trust God naturally. We distrust God. We try to work these issues out in our own strength. See, when strength doesn't come to us from God, we do our own thing. We go our own way. We work it out ourselves. But listen to what the apostle says. He says, I'm praying that the Spirit of God would strengthen you in the what kind of man? Inner man. See, because our outer man is filled with schemes and machinations. We'll work it out in our outer man. But where you and I need to be strengthened is in our spirit, in our soul, in our understanding. What's the objective? Look at verse 17. Watch verse 17. Here's why you and I need to be strengthened. Are you there? Look at it. Here's what he says. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I need strength in order that Christ may be a continual reality to me. It's not an assumption or presumption that I'm going to be walking daily in the grace of knowing God in Christ as my Savior without the Spirit of God constantly supplying me with the strength to keep my eyes on Christ. Can I get a witness? Somebody tell the truth today. Now watch this. Remember the menorah in Zechariah chapter 4, where on the outside of the menorah there were two olive trees. And the two olive trees, a bunch of y'all don't know because y'all don't read your Bibles. But there was two olive trees that from the olive trees were connected to the menorah, the candlestick. And the olive trees were the source by which the menorah stayed lit. The olive trees represent the Spirit of the living God. The oil represents the Spirit of God. And the oil had to be poured into the lamps in order for the lamps to remain lit. Now, the olive tree is an agricultural metaphor. The lampstands are a material metaphor, an article in the building. And yet what we see in that vision is that the olive tree and the lampstands are inseparable. Do you know what that means? The lampstands cannot of themselves produce light. Without the Spirit of God constantly pouring into the lamp, oil. You and I can't walk by faith with Christ. You and I can't keep our eyes on Christ. Our hearts are as dark as sin. Unless the Spirit of the living God continues to supply us with grace to just look to Christ. Am I making some sense? To just look to Christ. So you and I don't look to Christ by nature. So Paul is praying that we would be strengthened. And this is what our Lord is saying in the book of Revelation, going back to our text. I have given you an open door because you have a little strength. Because you have a little strength. And you know God can do a lot with people who have a little. Is that true? In fact, that's the pattern with God. The pattern with God is, give me what you got and I can work with it. Is that not true? Two fishes and five loaves of bread. Isn't that right? The little oil that the widow had before, or the woman had before and her son died. God multiplied that over and over and over and over to demonstrate that he is the source of eternal, inexhaustible blessing to those who would trust him. So see, I don't need a lot of strength, but I do need to be strengthened in my inner man. Now I want you to get this again. I want you to get this. Just to believe God. Just to believe him. Just to believe him. And this is the objective of God in the life of the believer, that you and I would believe on him whom he has sent. And so he encourages the saints along these lines. So we talked about the open door. We talked about little strength. And then last week, we dealt with the fact that Christ made it plain to the church at Philadelphia that he loved them.
He loved them. Look at the latter part of verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know what? That I have loved you. Past tense. Not that I do love you. He does. But that I have loved you. And I've told you more times than I can count that your hope and mine is built not on the present feeling and experience of God's love, but the past fact and reality of the love of God in Christ by virtue of his death on Calvary's tree and the finishing of the work of redemption by which he secured my eternity forever. What do I do when I question the fact or raise the question, does God love me? Are you ready? Watch this now. Did Christ die for you? If in fact you can say yes, then you know he loved you. And if he died for you, he has secured you for all eternity. That means no matter what you are going through in this life, this one thing will never change. Watch this. For those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no separation. No condemnation in Christ. No separation in Christ. Because he loved us and gave himself for us. Revelation chapter 1, 5. Now unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. Listen to it, the latter part. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our what? In his own blood. Is that love? Yeah, he loves us. But what he was saying to the Philadelphians was this. Now, you got a bunch of people going around that call themselves true Jews, but they're lying. Isn't that what we learned last week? See, the emphasis of our message last week was this. There were faithful believers in Philadelphia preaching the gospel of the glory of God in Christ and making Christ everything. And there were the Judaizers, the legalists, the workmongers, false religion, telling them unless you were circumcised and keep the law, obey Sabbath rules and things of that nature, you are not a believer in Christ. And therefore, God does not love you. What did Christ say? I will make them come and bow before you and know that I have loved you. Covenant terminology. We learned that long ago. It's covenant terminology. And what we dealt with last week, which will move us and advance us into our next point, was this. And I want to make sure you get this. We clearly established the fact, and I hope that you were persuaded, that to be a true Jew is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Were you persuaded of that? Or are you still under the notion that Judaism fundamentally is a genealogical connection to Abraham? Have you come to understand that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed? And if you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs of the promises of God? Do you believe that doctrine? I am more than most Jews when it comes to the promises of God because I believe in Christ. And so we worked through thoroughly, didn't we? The New Testament language, the apostolic affirmation that we are the true Jew whose praises of God, not of men. We are the true Jew who worship God in the spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh and we rejoice in Christ, do we not? We rejoice in Christ. We are the Israel of God. And I'm going to make that more plain as we deal with our final church, the church at Laodicea. But the children of God need to know that you and I are as beloved of the Father as the Son. It's critical because this defense that Christ sets forward for the Philadelphians is over against something that we have to deal with today. See, and I talked about this in the Friday study. I'm just going to tap on this because this is relevant to our proposition that God loves you. See, I have taught for the longest that if you say that God loves every single individual in the world, you've got huge theological problems. Huge theological problems. Now, I won't investigate them today, but here's what I will plainly say. If God loves you, he's going to save you. And if he saves you, you are one of God's elect. And if you're one of God's elect, you are a true Jew. Now, watch this. Didn't we talk about this on Friday? If you boast in your election, as if election means that God lifts you up above the troubles of this life, you have no idea what election is. Can I help you a little bit? When Christ chooses to bring you into the number and make you one of his soldiers, all hell breaks loose. As soon as the master calls you, and he must call you, he went into a high mountain and he called whom he would. Watch this. And they came to him. See, if the master calls you, he's calling you to identify with him. Now, you ready? Did the world love him? Did they laud him? Did they boast in him? Did they say, oh, how wonderful Jesus is? No, they hated him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They lied on him. And ultimately, they did what? You know what that means? He was elect. He was the elect one of the Father. Remember what they said when he was on Calvary? If he be the chosen one of God, let him come down off that cross. Here's what I'm saying to you, child of God. When God sets his love on you, it's because he chose you. You're his elect. And when he calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, it's time for you to suffer. And see, this is the context of the church at Philadelphia, for which he is now saying to the Philadelphians, I want you to understand, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I want you to know I care. I want you to know I'm with you, and I want you to know you're going to prevail over all the trials that are coming in your life. And child of God, do understand this. There will be no trial in your life that won't ultimately be used by God to bring you where Christ wants you to be. There's no trial that you're going through right now where God won't use it to bring you to where he wants you to be. Even though those trials hurt, don't they hurt? Cut your cell phones off. Quit texting. Quit doing all that, you young people right now. It just came to me to just say it. Stop all the texting. Stop all the talking and start listening. Suffering is part of God's conforming you to his image. It's affirming the relationship that we have with God. And it's really designed to make you yearn for heaven more than you do. Now, you know we don't think about heaven much. We think about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, how much money we can make, who we can rip off. Right? But what trials do is strip us of all these carnal passions and remind us that God has a far more exceeding weight of glory waiting for us on the other side. And that's why suffering is critical to us. And so our text is going to now help us to understand that verse 10 will be where we start. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. Do you see that? So now this here is this here is what we call a rate of exchange. The promise that he's going to keep them from the hour of temptation is the consequent of them having already kept the word of his patience, right? Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. And what I said to you last week was this. There are some promises in the word of God that are unconditional, right? But there are other promises that are definitely conditioned upon our obedience. There are promises that God pours out upon his people that are a net result of our obedience to Christ. Now get this, child of God. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you hearing me? I told you this before. It's in his nature. It's in God's nature to bless. It's in God's nature to reward. It's in God's nature to pay. It's in God's nature to return those acts of love towards him that we yield. And you need to know that. You need to know that God invariably returns on the dividends of those that sacrifice for him. Imagine now, Philadelphia, going through the trials that they're going through. Told you, up the road, the Sardis church, they had already compromised the gospel. Everybody in Sardis loved the church in Sardis. Why? Because they didn't say anything. They didn't preach anything. They didn't oppose this world. They didn't challenge the culture of their day. They learned how to get along for getting along's sake. And so everybody loved the church at Sardis, 25 miles north. But the church at Philadelphia, they were trying to destroy that church. Why? Because they preached Christ as the only way, truth, and life. And they were taking hits for it. And the master's coming and said, I know what you're going through. And because you have kept the word of my patience, Isn't that the first line? I want you to grasp it now. We won't get into the technicalities of the language. But when he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, what he means is you have actually believed the gospel and all of the intended consequences that comes with it. See, Christ said this, if any man follow me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross. See, he said, if you follow me, you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Be sure that if they did these things to me, they're going to do them to you. But more than that, when we talk about the word of his patience, what we are talking about is a vivid understanding of what Jesus went through in order to obtain eternal redemption for us. In our English translation, the word patience can evade us. Because patience, from our vantage point, almost means to acquiesce and kind of give up and give in. But the word literally means to endure. And it's a word that means to stand over against opposition or to bear up under the weight. It doesn't mean to be passive in the sense where, well, I've got time. I'll just wait for it to come and go. No, the idea of the word of his patience is the word of his endurance of those things that came against him because he was the Son of God. And in fact, it's the word of him enduring the cross, despising the shame, and sitting down at the right hand of God. We keep that message and we preach it to sinners that that's the only hope of glory for them. Are you following what I'm saying? So the church at Philadelphia was preaching the gospel, preaching the cross of Christ, preaching the message of redemption, and preaching it under the stress and duress of persecution. And our master is now saying, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. I want to talk about that for a minute. So now, in our present evangelical church, we often find ourselves swayed by common parlance, swayed by popular teachings. And many of you now will latch on to this particular statement of our Lord and run to the end of the world and think that this passage is talking about the great tribulation, of which hopefully we'll be able to escape before that diabolical entity called the Antichrist shows up. Lord, deliver us out of the world, right? Some of y'all want to be delivered out of the world so that you don't go through that tribulation. I want to help you understand something. Nowhere in your Bible does it ever exhibit believers being delivered from tribulation. It always demonstrates and exhibits believers being delivered in their tribulation. Are you hearing me? In their tribulation. Tribulation becomes a door for them to go through by which they glorify God and they come out on the other side triumphant. First and foremost, however, technically, when it says, I will deliver you or keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the what? World. To try them that dwell upon the earth. This term coming upon all the world does not mean every place in the world. That is the cosmos, the whole of this globe. The world here is a Greek word that simply means that region of the world in which they live. Very important in this context. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1, there was a taxation that went out. And that taxation was as described by Luke as going into all the world to tax everyone. Well, in that day, the word world then was only referring to the Roman Empire. The Greek word is gene. It is not the term cosmos. And what it means is the inhabited world or the known world of their day. And you and I would then understand then that what Christ is saying in this context is, there's a time of trouble coming that he knew about. And that time of trouble that was shortly to come, he says, now when that trouble comes, I'm going to keep you in the midst of that trouble. So I told you last week that our Lord is graciously speaking to the church at Philadelphia, not only commending them for enduring the test that they had already gone through, but letting them know another one is coming. And this next wave of persecution and trials that are coming, I'm going to see to it that you overcome that one too. You guys got that? That's a word of comfort to the church, letting them know that they are on point. And so when it uses this phraseology, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. I want us to now work with that under our first point. A test passed and a promise given. A test passed. What test? Because you have kept the word of my patience. A promise given. What promise? I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. You got that? So under that particular proposition, I want to share with you just a couple points here. First and foremost, are you ready? God tries our faith. So you need to hurry up and suck that up and get that into your system. God tries our faith. The man or the woman that says, I am going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as my Savior and walk with God. If that individual does not accept the premise that your faith must be tried, they don't understand biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has always demonstrated that people who walk with God are going to be tried by God to discover the authenticity of their faith, to strengthen their faith, and to also glorify God by virtue of the relationship between them and the believer. Did God try Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. This tree, don't mess with it. Did he try Abraham? Yes, he did. Abraham, offer up your only begotten son. And the text literally said, and God tested him, right? Now, for those of you who may not be as acute as you ought to be, there's a difference between God trying you and the devil tempting you. Just in case you don't know, when the devil tempts you, his objective is to get you to sin. When God tries you, his objective is to get you to trust him and to discover what level or nature of faith you possess so that it can be corrected if you are not thinking right. Am I making some sense? So stay with me now, because most of us think that we are all right with God. I shared with the brethren last night an absolutely ludicrous verse in Proverbs 21. You know what it says? Are you ready? Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Now, isn't that a crazy verse? So stay with me for a moment. Every way, right? How can that possibly be? But you see how you and I think about ourselves? Very seldom do you guard your thoughts. You let them run into the gate with open arms, and you accept those ideas and notions as if they were friends. But sometimes, saints, whether you want to admit it or not, you don't think right. Whether you want to admit it or not, you don't think God's thoughts after him. Sometimes the enemy lodges in the branches of your mind and hatches all kind of cockatrice eggs. And when you look up, you are in so much trouble because you hatched a scheme thinking that God was going to endorse it. And it was as wrong could be. And then when God tested your faith, you came to discover, whereas you were telling people how strong you were in the Lord, you ain't got no strength. None. You were toppled by that trial. The boss talked about laying you off. You start falling out, whining and crying. Strong in the Lord. See what I'm getting at? Do you see what I'm getting at? And you see why God has to try you? See, because God's going to keep you honest with him. If you're going to walk with him, you've got to be honest with God. God desires truth from the inward man. And from the inner man, he'll help you to see Jesus. But you've got to be honest with God. And that's why God tries our faith. Because we will lie to people. Isn't that what David said? Lord, deliver me from the way of lying. We will tell people we are all that and we're none of that. That's why God has to try your faith. That's why when actually coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, things very often get more difficult and not less. I wish one of you would raise your hand and tell me right now that since you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, everything has been wonderful. Everything has been wonderful. It's not true. See, because the lights have been cut on. And God is working a work in your life that amounts to humbling you. And humility for proud people is hard. And again, as I said, because you're one of God's elect, you have to go through what Jesus went through. Because this world hates God. It does. And then you still have a fallen nature. Whether you want to admit it or not, like we learned last night, there are two eyes running around in you. Did you get that? The eye that loves God's word and the eye that loves sin. Did you get that? Those are two eagles that you're struggling with all the time. See, you didn't even have that when you were unsaved. When you're in your unsaved state, one ego. The I that did whatever he or she wanted to do. When once you became born again, you have an ego that wars against another ego. And unless you are constantly suing for mercy, the ego of the flesh dominates the ego of the spirit. And you find yourself doing what you would not do. I'm telling the truth. And so now watch this. Now, God tries our faith. Psalm 7, verse 9. The Lord trieth the righteous. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The Lord trieth every man. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. Paul said, but God who tries our hearts. I just want you to know God tries you, okay? So sometimes you want to blame the devil. Stop. Stop blaming the devil. So for many of you, you aren't sharp enough for the devil to even waste any time with you. I just want to let you know. See, the devil high rolling. You too weak. He wouldn't even send one of his emissaries at you. Most of your trials are the weakness of your flesh, the lust of your flesh. If he sent a demon after you, you would be a mess. Because you're not girded. That's going to be my message in the conference. See, my message in the conference is we must preach Christ in order for us to win this battle. The preaching of Christ is aimed at you and I successfully navigating this world because a war is on, and that war is against your soul. And the average Christian I meet is not even armored up. And so I want to talk about the armor and how necessary it is for you to be armored up for this war. Because the warfare is furious. God tries the hearts. He tries the hearts. Point B, we all have an hour. You remember what he said in verse 9? He says, I will deliver you from the hour of temptation. I want to talk about that a little bit, the hour. It's a term in the scriptures that means a concentrated period of time, a punctiliar moment wherein a major event occurs. Like in a 24-hour day, we got 24 hours. One of those hours becomes a concentrated hour where some event becomes very specific and poignant and relevant in your life. Are you following me? The hour. So I want to talk to you about a few hours that occur. In your Bible, it talks about the hour of trial. The hour of trial. It talks about the hour of deliverance. It talks about the hour of judgment. It talks about the hour of redemption. What do I mean by that? When you think about the term the hour, we find Jesus using it frequently in the scriptures. In John chapter 2 verse 4, you know what Jesus said? He says, my hour is not yet come. Remember that? He says, my hour is not yet come. But you know what he said about you and me? Your hour is always at hand. He was talking about the hour of his death, the hour of his judgment. In fact, when he was ultimately crucified in John chapter 12, you know what he said to his father? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Deliver me from this hour? See, he knew the hour of judgment was come. And then when it actually seized him, you know what he said to the powers that took him? He says, but this is your hour. And your power of darkness. See, in the Bible, the hour becomes this crystallized event of activity. In fact, what's fascinating, nowhere in the scripture is the hour used in the Old Testament except in the book of Daniel. Daniel becomes that concentrated period where the term hour is used. Why? Because the Babylonian captivity for Israel was a model of the church being in the world constantly going through these hours. So Christ is hearkening back to Daniel's time. Remember in the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were challenged with a trial that if they do not bow down and worship the golden idol, they would be cast into a lake of fire. You know what the text says in Daniel chapter 3 around verse 5? In that same hour, they were cast into the fiery furnace. At that time, when you hear, fall down and worship the beast, verse 15, notice what verse 15 says. Because they heard it and they didn't obey the command. Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same what?
hour into the midst of a burning flame.
And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? That little peon king called Nebuchadnezzar, under the inspiration of the devil, challenged God's servants so that there was an hour of trial that came into their life, right? Put your feet in their shoes. That's a test, isn't it? It's a major test. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want that test. In fact, I was thinking about this. This is what I was thinking about last week. I'm going to share something with you. I was thinking that if I can go to the Lord and say, Lord, all the tests that you plan on testing me with, is it possible that I can just skip the test and get to the final? Because I really don't want to go through no trials. I just don't. Because I know myself. I don't do well in tests. If I could pass by, circumvent, if I could cheat, if you could just let me, give me the cheat sheet so that I can pass by the test. Right? I mean, I'm just being honest with my God. See, I'm learning how to be honest with him. Lord, I don't want the test. But see, people like Peter, they were saying, Lord, give it to me. Bring it on. You know, I'm your dude. I can handle it. The little servant girl came up and said, you sound like those Galileans. Peter said, I don't know the man. I don't know him. I don't know him. Don't sound like he was ready for the test, right? Didn't sound like he was ready. See, what I'm getting at to you is the trial is always something that's going to expose our weakness so that we might quickly sue for mercy before it comes. You don't have the ability in yourself to handle one test without the grace of God. Now, I'll tell you what those boys did. They prayed before that hour came. They sought God before that hour came. Because, see, the spirit of faith that was in them had them to open their mouth when Neb said, if you don't bow down, you got to go. Because they said, listen, Neb, we're not even anxious. Whatever you're going to do, you're going to do. This is what we know. Our God is able to deliver us. Remember that? Wonderful words, right? Wonderful words. You and I haven't said those words even in the smallest tests. But God delivered them, didn't he? Did he deliver them, saints? But did he deliver them from the test or in the test? That's what I mean. See, that's what I mean. What I mean. And so when we talk about this hour of testing, you must understand that God is going to try us to prove to us not only our weakness, but his faithfulness. So there are times in the gospel where people were sick and the Lord Jesus healed them. And the text said in that same hour they were healed. God tried Adam and Eve. He tried Abraham. Did he try Joseph? Oh, he tried Joseph, didn't he? He tried Joseph. He tried Judas Iscariot, too. Yes, he did. See, Judas was among the 12. And as the 12 were tried, he was tried. But Judas did not pass the test. Do you know why? Because he didn't believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. And God took his hand off Judas and showed Judas to be what he was. The hour of testing is in order for you and I to understand our weakness and to sue for mercy from God, even before the trial comes. Like, there are a lot of things that are invariably coming your way and mine. Like, some of you young people, you do not know this, and you certainly do not believe this. You gon' get old. Am I telling the truth? Are they gonna get old? You gon' get old, young people. But see, you don't believe this. And so what I want you to do right now, while you listen to this message, is start praying when that hour of old age starts dawning in your life so God can keep you. And keep you from avoiding something that's unavoidable. Because with older age comes all kinds of challenges. And I remember when I was doing convalescent ministry years ago, what some of the old folk would say when we would come in, and we would come in and we'd say, how you doing today, sister such and such? How you doing today? But they were so glad to see us. How you doing today? You know what they say? I'm not doing real good. Some of them that were a little bit more intellectually astute would say things like, it's hell getting old, son. And some of them that had a little kind of humor to it, they would say, if you can, avoid it. If you can avoid getting old, avoid. Because I want you to think about what's happening when your body starts to shut down. And the pride has to give way to somebody else cleaning your butt. See, so I know you young people don't think it's coming, but you need to be praying now that God gives you grace to walk in the dignity of your humanity as a child of God when somebody else got to wipe the slob out of the side of your mouth. Those are difficult times. And then coming up on Jordan is a difficult time. We have to face death. And that can be difficult. So what you do before that hour comes, and it's coming by all intents and purposes, unless the Lord breaks the heavens and comes, you and I are going to die. So you get prepared for that by asking God to prepare you for that hour. In the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. I noticed that most of my brothers and sisters couldn't even sing that song. This is why we keep singing hymns in this church, because of the deep, profound, rich theological content in them. Most of our younger sort of frivolous Christians who are always singing happy songs don't know anything about penitentiary psalms or penitent psalms. Psalms where you cry out to God. Psalms where you plead. That's a supplicatory psalm. You're supplicating to God. You're saying, Jesus, keep me in the hour of trial, lest by base denial. Does anybody know what base denial means? Your own inclination to leave God on the spot. Just like Peter did, and just like the rest of the disciples did, apart from the grace of God. You'll do it. You'll do it. You'll do it. You'll leave him. You will not endure the trial. So we all have an hour. And then endurance of that hour leads to what? I want you to see it again. James chapter 12. James chapter 12. I want you to see this. Endurance of that hour leads to blessing. And so our master is encouraging the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. And I say this, what a gracious Savior we have to give us warning before the test comes. What a gracious Savior. Is he not? See. Now, in some cases, he does not warn us, but we have a Bible. And if we would read our Bibles, we would know that many are the afflictions of the righteous. We would know that, right? And hey, there go the brother quoting, the Lord will deliver us from them all. The Lord will deliver us from them all. Jump and shout and holler. But make sure you interpret that right. Because most people holding to a triumphant type of theology would believe that that passage means that he'll make sure you escape that trouble before it gets a hold of you. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, that's a wild text, that Psalms. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them from them all. Is that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. But never in the way in which you think. Never in the way in which you think. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We are to endure trouble as good soldiers, knowing that God will keep us in the trouble and bring us through the trouble on the other side intact. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Otherwise, you're going to tear your Bible apart, strip it into multiple pieces, disjoint its coherency of letting you know troubles are just the way of life for the believer. Man is born to trouble like the sparks that fly up. Well, you know that. It's just the nature of the beast. And trouble won't end until we see him face to face. But I want to show you something about endurance. Remember what I said? Endurance, which has been translated in many of your Bibles, patience, means to bear under the weight of the trial, trusting that God is with you and will bring you out on the other side. Here it is. Here's the blessing. Are you ready? Listen to what it says over in verse 12. Here it is. Blessed is the man that endures temptations. See that? That's the word, that's the generic word, anthropos, and it means male or female, human beings. Blessed is the person that endures temptation. What's the objective? Enduring it. Not running from it, not collapsing under it, but enduring it. For when he is what? Stay right there. See? Not if, when. You know what Job said in the book of Job? He says, God knows the way that I take. We'll be talking about that in our Friday study. And when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. God knows the way I take. And when I am tried. Now, did Job go through trials, saints? The trials that Job went through will cause most human beings' trials to pale in comparison. And yet in the 23rd chapter, you know what he says? He says, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. You know what that means? He was confident that God would see him through the trial and that on the other side, he would be better for it. Now, my brothers and sisters, I'm just here to tell you, that's huge. That's huge when you lose your job. That's huge when you lose your house. That's huge when you lose your business. That's huge when you lose your family, like Job did. He was reduced to nothing. And he still said, when God is done trying me, I'm going to come out as gold. Do you know how deeply anchored his theology was in Jesus Christ? It was so fully anchored in Christ that he knew that the trial that he went through as a semblance of the trial that Christ went through. Watch this now. No trial that you go through as a child of God is ever separate from the trial that Christ went through for you. Every trial you go through as a child of God, is attached to the trial that Christ went through. Which means this, your trial is guaranteed to be a success for you. It's impossible for your trial not to result in an advancement of God's purpose in your life and ultimately the glory of God. Now look at the text again. Work with me on this. Watch this now. It's true that for every believer, that the man that endures temptation, when he is tried, he shall receive the what? Crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that what? And this is the promise in Revelation 3:9, isn't it? 3:10. I will keep you in the hour of trial, right? But stay at verse 12 for a moment. If you look at verse 12 with bifocals, verse 12 is describing our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man that endured temptation. He was the one that was tried, was he not? Like no man in the world was Christ tried. Like no human being in the world was he confronted with all of the host of hell. Like no human being in the world was the Son of God laden with the temptations and the trials of our weaknesses, of our humanity, of our sinfulness. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now watch this now. He took the dump truck of all of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time, one big, massive, humongous, infinitely large dump truck of sin. See now, if it was just mine, it would be an infinitely large dump truck. Because my sins are infinite. Didn't just get me with one more brother in the house. That's a double infinity. The infinitude of my sin and yours would have been laid on him. You know what that would have made him? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Burdened with my iniquity and my transgression. And I can't even begin to describe what that feels like to bear my fallen nature and sinful nature in his holy being. It's like contaminating him who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, with my vile, putrid, sinful disease nature. That's a trial. Think about it now. It's a trial for a holy man who is impeccably righteous to now have to come up under the weight and exposure and impartation of the sinfulness of his people.
Are you following me? So in the moment of his authentic humanity, in the hour of his authentic humanity, you know what he said? If it's possible. That's how sinful you are. Are you hearing me? That's how sinful we are. That he said, if it's possible, because he understood the consequence of now bearing in his body all of our diseases, all of our sin, all of our evil thoughts, our evil machinations, our evil imaginations, and the hard, hard consequences of it all on him. See, if you don't understand what I'm getting at, what I am talking about is our mediator, our substitute, our high priest, the one of whom we are going to observe the table here in a few minutes. I'm talking about the man who alone bore all our sin. He endured it. He endured it. And he came out on the other side victorious. Do you understand that? Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see it briefly. Hebrews 12. This is the idea of enduring temptation, persevering, making it all the way through. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Listen to this. This is you in Christ, triumphant because he endured. This is the promise of blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of gold. I'm going to talk about that here in the promise quickly as we close out. Listen to it. Hebrews chapter 12. Are we there? Verse 3. For consider him that did what? Endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Who were the contradiction of sinners against him? Us. You. He had to endure us. You got that? He had to endure us. This is why our sinning against him ought to be taken a little more seriously than we do. Because you are, when you sin, sinning against your master. He died for that. He died for that sin. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Notice what it says. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But he did. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and he won. Did he not? Go back to our text so I can get to my last point. I'm quickly rush through this. Endurance leads to blessing, does it not? Endurance leads to blessing. Endurance leads to blessing. So you and I want to learn to endure our trials, knowing that God has promised that on the other side of that trial, there will be a blessing. Listen to what he says as we move to our next point now. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Ultimately, there will be a day where there will be a final tribulation, a final culmination of all things. And God will have to deliver us then. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man do what? Yeah, see, now you get those warnings in the Bible all the time, whether you want to accept it or not. The Bible always warns about those things which he gives you in promise according to the gospel being taken from us if we are not careful to guard those things and treasure those things. And like Mary did when the word came to her, hide it in your heart. Remember when the angel spoke to Mary? You know what she did? She hid it in her heart. So now stay with me for a minute because I'm going to quickly run through this. Finish this gospel race and keep your crown. Is that a legitimate proposition? Finish the race. Don't boast in your running. Finish the race. Because only the one that finish receives the crown. So four simple propositions. He's on his way. You got that? And see, again, the language is technical. But when he says, I am coming, that means I'm on my way. Secondly, don't what? Give up. Now, that's a word for somebody today. Because some of you are on the brink of giving up. That's true. Some of you are on the brink of giving up. Here's the word for you. Don't give up. Endure. Hang in there.
Get the CD and listen to it 10 times. Lots of points in there to help you with. What do you do in the hour of trial? Plead for mercy. Plead for mercy. Get others to pray with you, for you. But make sure you pray for yourself. Because God desires to hear from you, child of God. Do you understand that? If you're on the brink of quitting, on the brink of giving up, ask God to grace you to endure. All you have is today. Tomorrow's not promised. There's not even a reality. We build so much stock in tomorrow, and tomorrow is a figment of our imagination. All you and I got is today. In fact, to be honest with you, all we got is right now. We don't know what the next hour is going to bring. And we're sinking under the possibility of things that don't even have a reality yet. Am I telling the truth? Now, I hope we get to have the next hour, because I'm looking forward to my lunch. But just in case, you know, it's not guaranteed. Don't give up. Keep the gospel. Do you see that? 2 Timothy 1:9. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel nor the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you be, Timothy, either. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, because it's the gospel that saves. See, in our generation, I'm a little worried about people being ashamed of the gospel, too. Scared to tell men and women that they're sinners and headed to hell and that the remedy is Christ. That's what he saved you to tell people about. Now, you ain't got to say it as mean as your pastor says it. You don't have to be that mean. You don't have to be that. You can do it nice. But use the words. Use the words. Tell people they need Christ. And tell people that the only remedy for your real problem is Jesus. That's what he saved you to do. He didn't save you to compromise with this world. Listen to it. Stay on point. And finally, there is a crown laid up for you. You know what I love about this passage? This is really interesting if we were actually dealing with like the rules of biblical interpretation. Now follow this. In our text, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Christ is promising to give them a crown, right? But you heard that in James chapter 1, didn't you? And Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, didn't he? Remember what he said to Timothy? Paul says, hey, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've run my race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not only to me, but to everyone that loves his appearance. You know what I love about that? John and Paul knew things about what was going on in heaven before the revelation was even given. And when once the revelation was given, guess what the revelation does? Affirms the apostolic doctrine. Jesus is personally saying to the church of Philadelphia, I have a crown for you. Don't let any man take it. I have a crown for you. Don't let any man take it. Point number four. This is where I'm going to close. I love this, and I'm definitely not going to be at length with this, but this is important for you to see. In verse 12, it says, him that overcometh, the one that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I want all of your attention right now. I want your attention. Because this is my last word. And we're going to go to the table. I want you to get this. I want you to hear this text that I'm getting ready to express. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear the enormity of this promise. I want you to hear it, okay? And I want you to understand how absolutely crazy this promise is. I want you to hear it. This comes from the mouth of your Savior. I want you to hear this. This makes no sense. Pull the verse back up. Verse, just a verse. I want you to see this. Because see, some folk come to church, they don't bring Bibles. Pastor, why you put the text up on the screen? You ready? For the folks that think they slicker than God. See, they get hit with Bible verses if they don't even own a Bible when you come in here. See, because we know that faith comes by what? That's right. And we put it way up in 45, 50 font for you. So you can't miss it. See, long ago, you used to have to share your Bible with people who didn't bring the... Oh, I forgot my Bible. You're lying. You don't even have one. I forgot my Bible. But now you got to see it with your own eyes. Am I making some sense? With your own eyes. Now let me show you a crazy promise, which I will fully explain when we get to Laodicea. Because it's so beautiful to me, it's broken my heart. This is amazing. Listen to what the Master says. The one that overcomes, the one that believes his gospel till they breathe their last breath, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Do words mean anything to you? This is huge. Think about what he just stated, child of God. And you know to whom he's speaking? The child that dies in faith. The single person who most people don't know, who dies in faith. The believer that's fighting battles in areas of the world that no one knows about and dies in faith. He says, I will make you a pillar. Can you see the only thing I could do was go, a crazy promise? This is too much for me. Because see, I can read a little bit. And I can think through the implications of a statement. And this is just mind-boggling. See, had he said, for him that overcometh, I will make sure that you enjoy the delights of heaven forever. Great. This is the temple. This is the temple in heaven. Symbolic language, terminology that has to do with the New Jerusalem, I understand. But even that, here's what I want you to get. If you run this gospel race, if you serve God, if you live and die with the principles of the kingdom of God being primary in your life, he's going to make it so that everyone that enters in has to acknowledge you every time they pass by the pillars. See, he's taking this language from the temple of Solomon. Solomon built the temple for God in the stead of his servant David. And there were two pillars that Solomon built, and they were in the front of the temple. The first pillar was called Jachin. It's called the Lord is our strength. The Lord will establish us. The second pillar was called Boaz, which means he is our strength. Every time the people of God entered into the temple, they had to remember two names, Boaz and Jachin. Every time they went in, they had to acknowledge these two men. Do you know what God had done for Jachin and Boaz? I want you to hear the word. Here's what I want you to get. I want you to understand that when you and I believe the gospel and die in faith, God promises to honor us. Write the word down. The word is honor. The word is honor. I want you to get this before we partake of the table. The word is honor. This is stupendous. Stupendous. Put your name there. Every saint that ever lived will have to recognize your part in the cause of the gospel because your name is on the pillar. Do you hear what I just said? It's on the pillar and the post of the temple in glory so that when they come in, they've got to acknowledge Jesse Gistan. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. I can only speak for myself. Listen to me. I hope you can speak for yourself that when you die, you won't be a no-name person in glory. And here's my point. Please honor him in your life. Him who honors the Lord, him the Lord will honor. That's what all those promises are about. All those promises are about God honoring you for honoring him. You know how in some of our cultures where they celebrate the dignitaries and elders and they laden them with those wreaths, reef after reef and just pile it up. Fix the big old pig. You know what they're doing? Honoring him. Are you ready? Every believer, when they cross over because they have honored God in this life, God is going to honor them. The word is honor. I want that to hit your head. I want it to hit your head. This is why he's worthy to obey and serve and love and suffer for. There's an honor to be had by the people of God that you don't get in this life. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's impossible for you to believe on me because you only seek the honor of men and not the honor that comes from God. I hope you are understanding now the absolute importance of a motive of service that says it does not matter what people think. My service to God is because I love him and I want to honor him. And I do want to be found on that day honorable. Amen.